In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. As if the hurricane damage and the Supreme Court confirmation hearings weren't enough, this week's lectionary gives me divorce to talk about. Why not get it all over with at once? And as easy as it would be for me to flock toward the Hebrews text, I'm going to go for it. I know y'all have come to expect nothing less of me. So interestingly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, all three speak about divorce. Now, Luke's Gospel is the most brief. It simply says, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." But what's interesting about Luke's inclusion of this one verse is that it is set amidst stories, teachings, and parables that talk about self-indulgence. So ultimately, it sits in the midst of things that are saying that we have a tendency to lean in to our human desires and not into God's desire for us. Now, the only mention in Mark's gospel about divorce is what we heard today. And it's very similar to what we hear in Matthew, although Matthew brings up divorce much earlier the first time. It's right in his very first teachings when he starts with the Beatitudes, and then he starts talking about the commandments. And he's talking about how he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And then he starts taking those commandments and he starts upping the ante on them. He says, the commandment says you shall not murder, but I tell you, you shall not be angry with anyone. How are we doing with that? It's a rough week to ask that question. And then he says, it says do not commit adultery, but I say, if you lust after another person, that is the new threshold of disobedience. And so the mention of divorce is simply saying that if you divorce, then you are causing that person you divorced, if they marry someone else, to commit adultery, which is one of the big 10 no-nos. And then later in Matthew's gospel, it brings up this encounter with the Pharisees that we heard from Mark today. And the sequence of the questions and responses with the Pharisees seems more complete in Matthew's gospel, so I'm going to use it instead of Mark. I assure you, I looked in the lectionary, and when we do Matthew's gospel, it doesn't cover this text, so I will not be revisiting this for another 3 years, rest assured. But Matthew's gospel, just as Mark's does, begins with the clarification that the Pharisees are asking Jesus this question to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And unlike Mark's gospel, when Jesus points immediately and asks about Moses, in Matthew's gospel, he answers the question by pointing to what we heard in our first reading today, to Genesis, to the fact that the man and the woman are to be together in relationship, and that as two, they come together as one flesh. And then the Pharisees, having heard this as Jesus' response, they point to Moses. And they say, well, wait a minute, Moses said it was okay. And Moses is our guy. And Jesus said, well, Moses only said it was okay because of the hardness of the hearts of the people that kept demanding the ability to cast aside someone in their life that wasn't working for them. So what Jesus is saying in this is that our human nature is to do what's expedient. I know I can feel the tension building in here. But God's desire for us is to be connected, is to be in relationship. And so that's why he's saying, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, the underlying principle is that we are meant to be in relationship with one another. Now, just to be clear, in Jesus' time, marriage was contractual. It was an arrangement made by families. It wasn't, you know, starry-eyed love that we experience now. There was an obligation and an expectation that when this partnership formed, that it would continue. And honestly, it was the way a woman had someone to take care of them in their life. And so to cast her off creates a disruption to the whole system. Now, what's interesting about the three gospel versions is that Jesus doesn't let the man off the hook. Just as if the woman were to remarry, she would be committing adultery, so too, if the man remarries, he commits adultery. Yet in this patriarchal society of Jesus' time, there is no doubt that the woman was impacted much more strongly than the man. Thank goodness we don't have a patriarchal society anymore. But when the wife is dismissed, she becomes spoiled goods. There's shame on her, and there's shame on her family. And while this may seem like an ancient thing that happened some 2,000 years ago, speaking from my own experience as I was growing up, as recent as a generation ago, the shame that came with divorce was still somewhat pervasive, though certainly not the same as it was in Jesus' time. I remember there was a new family that moved in to our neighborhood, and it was a woman who was divorced. She had two boys, one of them was my age. We were good friends. We went and played at his house, and he came and played at our house, and we went to school together. And all of a sudden I realized that some other friends in the neighborhood didn't seem to include him. And I found out that their parents had told them they weren't allowed to play with him because his mother was divorced. And the fact that I still remember that meant it affected me in a particular way. It was confusing to me. I didn't understand that. But also, as I reflected more recently about that, I wondered whether my knowing that he was being excluded because of this divorce, that when my own parents separated, I had a fear that perhaps was influenced by this unworthiness to be part of as a result of this thing. And while they didn't end up getting divorced, because they did a lot of work and they made a lot of choices, let me just be really clear. There are marriages that need to end, right? So I am not saying that we adopt the contractual rules of Jesus' time, but I'm also not saying that the conversation about divorce, even in the Gospels, is to be interpreted in that particular way. The point is that God wants us to be in relationship with one another. And that divorcing in that time and place created shame in a way that was not of God. And shame is a very powerful and debilitating thing. We all experience shame. And if you're going to move into the space of talking about shame and you don't trip over Brené Brown in the midst of that, then you're not looking very hard. But if you haven't heard her 2011 TED Talk, I really commend it to you. At the beginning of it, I listened to it again this weekend, and at the beginning of it, she talks about the fact that her work in research around shame and vulnerability was instigated in a lot of ways because in social work and in psychology, you tend to lean into the messy places in life. And she liked to do that, but only with the hope of making them non-messy. And so what she learned in that work, is what we've talked about here, is connection is why we are here. We are wired for connection with one another. And the largest unraveler of connection is shame. Now, to clarify, there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is, I did something bad. Shame is, I am bad. Guilt, I did something bad. Shame, I am bad. There's a feeling of unworthiness that then gets in the way of connection. And if we deny or avoid the shame that we each have, then it tends to intensify. And we know there's lots of behaviors out there that try to numb it, which is why we have lots of debt, which is why we have some of the highest rates of obesity. That's why we have high levels of addiction, because we try to numb the things that we're trying to avoid. And to move past shame, what Brené Brown tells us is we have to become vulnerable. Not our favorite thing to be vulnerable. But to allow ourselves to be truly seen is how we move past shame. And what she found in her years of research, thousands of interviews, was that those who have the strongest sense of worthiness, of love and belonging, first have courage to be imperfect. Our culture doesn't encourage imperfection. Our culture encourages perfection. It's not realistic. So the courage to be imperfect, the compassion toward ourselves, kindness toward ourselves first. Oxygen mask on us before we can help others. And connection based on authenticity, based on our true self. Speaking from experience, when I was hiding part of who I was from people in my life, that connection was false. And so it wasn't until I could embrace and share who I was that I could have an authentic, full connection with those other people in my life. And so these same wholehearted people fully embraced vulnerability, not as something that they were comfortable with, but something that was necessary. And what I found really interesting when I was listening to the TED Talk was, just like today's gospel, Brené Brown ended talking about children. She ended talking about how children are shaped and formed, how we do that, and how important it is to give children permission to be imperfect, to give them words for and space for being kind to themselves when they don't do as well as they hoped they would have. That they can be good without being perfect. And so too, here we hear in today's gospel, after this conversation about connection and the importance of connection, we get this scene of children being brought to Jesus. And the disciples say, "Leave them alone. You're not important enough." Shaming, making them feel not included, not worthy. And Jesus says, "I'll have none of that. Let the children come to me." Just last week, anyone who will be a stumbling block to the children would rather have a millstone tied around their neck and cast into wherever it was cast into. Not a good thing. But at the root of that, it's about making children or others feel unworthy. Our role as people in this world is to embrace our own shame, to be fully who God has made us to be, and then to make room for others. We're living in the midst of the aftermath of a horrific storm. It has affected people across the spectrum in many, many different ways. There are some who have lost a beloved tree. There are some who have lost a beautiful garden that they have spent years cultivating. There are some who have lost memories, tangible things that mattered to them. There are some who have lost their homes, their automobiles. All of those things are important and valid losses. We tend to lean into those affected most heavily and say, "Well, mine is so minor, it doesn't matter." But you know where the nest of that bird used to be on the branch that fell, and you don't get to see that anymore, and it's a loss. And so if we can allow ourselves to grieve those things, even though it doesn't seem as big as the person who lost their whole home, we're going to recover more fully. I didn't say quickly. I said fully in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead. Asking for the help we need, allowing ourselves to be vulnerable in this time is important. Not belittling what we're feeling, but being authentic is essential. And one last thing about the children. As I was preparing for the 9 o'clock service, I wondered, we just focused on this last part. We didn't talk about divorce, but we talked about the children. And it occurred to me, I wanted to sing Jesus Loves the Little Children. It seemed to work well with this particular text. And yet, as I read that song, it seemed pretty shallow, really. Christianity can be one of the biggest offenders of shaming. Right? And so I rewrote the lyrics. And I added a few verses. So if I can be given some grace for my vulnerability, I'm going to sing it to you. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Latin, Asian, black and white, they are precious in our sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Rich and poor and in between, fancy clothes and sagging jeans. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Gay and straight, transgender, bi, those who don't identify. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus loves the little children, all the children in the world. Christian, Muslim, and Hindu, Jewish, and the Buddhist too. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Amen.